We are continuing this morning, and I should say we are finishing this morning our study in the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to go right into 2 Timothy next week, so we're just going to transition through, but this week we are closing out the book that we have been studying, and we're closing it out with a return to a theme that we saw at the beginning of this chapter, and that is namely the theme of money and our responsibility as believers in order to handle that money wisely. It's particularly dealing with the responsibility of those who are rich, the things of this world. The temptation is to look across at each other and say, well, we're not rich. Rich, however, is relative. When you look at us in the context of the rest of the people of the world, I looked and saw what the average per capita income, that's per person income, across the entire world is per year. Okay, and that's about $7,000. When you look at the median income, okay, the difference between that is average can be skewed one way or another. For instance, if you're in a room where you have one person making $10,000 a year, another person making $30,000 a year, another person making $35,000, another making $40,000, and another making $1 million a year, right? The average is going to be in the hundreds of thousands of dollars per year, but the median is going to be $35,000. The median, you just take the middle of all the salaries when you sort them in order. So the median income is usually a better indicator because it doesn't get skewed one way or another by huge amounts on either end. So if you're in a room with, you know, Warren Buffett or Bill Gates and you take the average, they're going to be way over the edge. But if you take the median, things are going to look more reasonable. So the median income across the whole world, it's hard to estimate because you need more information to do the median. You need to do the average, but the best guess of people's of statisticians as far as the median income across the entire world per year is about $850. I'll pause for a second, let that sit in. So now we can answer that question on whether we are rich or not with not only a yes, but a heck yes here in this country. Although we have poverty in this country, it's certainly nothing like the poverty that we see across some countries in the world, where people are literally starving to death. It seems like every week there's another country that the people show up on the news with people that are starving because of the fact they simply can't afford to buy food. Whereas here in America, it's obesity that's the problem. Now, okay, yes, the poor are pushed into food that's not good for them, but still they have food. There's other places they do not. And so when we read about the responsibility of those who are rich, it certainly applies to every single one of us in this country. We're all familiar with the character. I hope we're all familiar. Maybe I'm dating myself. Maybe American culture has moved on from the movie A Christmas Carol, but I think we all have seen it at least once. Some of us a dozen times. I've seen it not only a dozen times, but I've seen different versions of it to the point where I can even tell you which one I think is the best version that I've seen. Alistair Sims, definitely, is the, you know, as far as the Christmas Carol. But in that, there is that famous character of Ebenezer Scrooge. And Ebenezer Scrooge starts off being the epitome of the greedy, grasping, rich individual who desires it all for himself. He oppresses his staff, makes life miserable for them, just so he himself can make more money. He then has that epiphany the night before Christmas, where he's shown the emptiness and the miserableness of his life. And the first thing he does is he starts giving away stuff. And it is in that giving away of stuff, that generosity, that he finds happiness that's eluded him through all his possessions. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Down in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, and all raise our hand, us, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He who dies with the most toys wins. Not. Not. Because you leave all the toys behind. You stand before God, He doesn't care about the value of your sports car or how big your widescreen TV was or how fast your computer was. You know, we're diving into some of my own particular measures here. But instead, God is going to care about how well we served Him. There's nothing wrong with riches. That incident in Scripture of the rich young ruler who came to Yeshua and he told him to give up all he has and come follow him seems to have been a unique instance dealing with the heart need of that young man who came to Yeshua, who pointed out the one thing that he needed. Other places in Scripture, the rich are not commanded to give up everything. Communism is not commanded in Scripture. I say that with a straight face because some people say that it is. Socialism or communism is commanded in Scripture. But it really is not. It's not. We're not commanded to give up everything physically unless it's standing in our way between us and God. Then we get rid of it, just like we get rid of anything else. But we're not to be conceited. Not to be arrogant. It's like you read this and you see the culture of our day. You look at the rich and how they behave and how they act and how people treat them. And it's just the antithesis of what this is all about. Don't think that, ooh, I wish I were rich. Kind of like, Tevye fit on the roof. If I were a rich man, everybody thinks, if I were a rich man, I'd have nothing to worry about. No, wrong. A believer who is rich has as many temptations as a poor man. They're just different temptations. People who are rich, even in America, which is blindingly, awesomely, outstandingly rich by the standards of the rest of the world, a person like that needs to be very, very careful not to get conceited and haughty. Believe me, I've seen my share. I remember there was one place that I worked where the main man was coming, the CEO was coming to visit the property for the first time. And so they must have spent tens of thousands of dollars to get ready for that. They converted one of the industrial areas that wasn't being used into this auditorium with curtains and chairs and a professional sound system and a professional sound board, sound engineer, in order to make everything perfect. And they got a stretch limo for the guy. And they sent a stretch limo for the guy. And when they got there, he was upset. He was absolutely upset. He was angry. He chewed out the people who got him the stretch limo because they'd gotten him a Lincoln stretch limo and he wanted a Cadillac stretch limo. Conceited. Conceited. That's what he conceited. You don't think it goes on? Oh yeah, it goes on. It absolutely goes on. You see these people. Even some petty little aspirants to the rich class or even to the management or authority class that think of themselves as princes in the temple of Mammon and trying to deal with them, sometimes you just want to bang your head on the table because it is just so amazingly conceited and arrogant. It's funny, in a book that C.S. Lewis wrote in his Space Trilogy, the second one, Paralandra. You have in that case a human being trying to explain to an angel the value of mankind and trying to explain all the things that we'd accomplished, but yet when it's translated, it doesn't seem to make much sense at all. Our lives are like that. We look at all that and we look at the way people act, and we are tempted to think that when we rise, if we ever rise to that sort of position, if we ever have that kind of money, then we'll act just like them, because then we will have arrived. We will have climbed the ladder. We will have gotten the prize at the top. No. No. A believer has to be especially careful not to be conceited. Because the only difference in God's eyes between a poor man and a rich man is the rich man has more money. He's going to leave it all behind anyway. So all that's important really is character. Is character. Uncertainty of riches. In some sense, you envy our parents and grandparents. I guess not so much the grandparents, but that era between about 1947 and 1999, when it just seemed like things were relatively stable. There are some little recessions here and there, but generally you kind of knew that if you put your money aside, it would pretty much be there. And you didn't have to worry too much about the value of your money going to zero or the whole system coming down and imploding and, you know, riots in the streets and people in this country not having food and all the rest of it. And you just kind of think back on those times and sigh, because you look at our present day and all the uncertainties that are all around us. And, you know, my wife and I are starting to think about retirement and looking at how in the world to put our money aside so that it'll still be there in however many years, you know, 5, 10 years, that we finally get to retire. And every now and then I just throw up my hands and say, I don't know. It's like, should I do this, should I do that, should I do that, should I do this and that, and your head wants to explode. So we are very conscious these days, if we pay attention, the uncertainty of riches. I mean, if somebody, we record this and put this up on the internet, and if people are listening to this in the future and all this passes, they'll be chuckling over this. But just today, just over the weekend, the Treasury notes, the credit rating had been lowered from AAA to AA+. It used to be that, you know, in 1947, the gold standard was the United States debt. If you can't trust that, what can you trust? The answer is nothing. And that's what God says. You can't trust nothing in this world. It's like, you know, you're holding something slippery. You're trying to hold soap in the shower. It's whoa, trying to hold on to riches. It's just gone. It's just juggling soap. It's just uncertainty of riches. You don't know what's going to happen 5 years from now. The economy could implode. You could get some exotic disease that's going to take all your money. Who knows? Who knows? Anything could happen. Don't fix your hope on that. That's so tempting. Like I said, if you're not saving up for anything, it's an easy commandment. But if you're saving up for college, or if you're saving up for a house, something years down the road, or if you're saving up for retirement, or if you're in retirement, then the temptation is to sink into this worry and saying, oh, what am I going to do? What can I do to be certain that this money is going to be there? The answer is, ain't nothing you can do to be certain. Because riches are uncertain by their very nature. Things in this world are impermanent. They are uncertain. Said you fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God is not a sadist. He does not torment us like a mischievous child torments a pet. You know, things you hear when a child's older. He tells you the gruesome things he used to do, the family pets that you didn't catch him doing. He's like, what? You did what to the dog? You did what to the cat? What? Oh, you should be glad I didn't catch you with that. God's not like that. He doesn't torment us until we scream. He richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. But yet, he does not supply us enough rope to hang ourselves. Right? He doesn't give us so much riches that it ruins us. As Proverbs says, feed me with the food that is my portion. Do not grant me so much riches that I forget my God, or so little that I am tempted to steal. Feed me with the food that is my portion. That's what God is dealing with. Why aren't you rich? Because if you're rich, it would ruin you. Why aren't you poor? Because if you're poor, it would ruin you. God knows just how much. He wants us to enjoy the things of this world without loving the things of this world. Not setting our hope upon it. Because as we saw earlier, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Can't love it. Can't strive after it. So what do we do instead? Verse 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You know, I mean, you can hold a gold or silver coin in your hand, and it just kind of sits there. It doesn't care whether you hold it or not. It might get a little warmer when you're holding it, but it cools down again when you sit down. It doesn't really do anything for you. You don't really do anything for it. It's just there. If you have it's sort of like the old Disney cartoons with Scrooge McDuck, who dives into his storeroom full of gold coins and just kind of swims around in it. It doesn't do anything for you, really. It really doesn't. But doing good and rich in good works, generous and ready to share, that does something both for the giver and the one who receives. Doing good, this is the way you really get life indeed. Life indeed is not a sports car. Vanity is vanity. As an owner of a sports car, I can say it doesn't make your life happy. Don't believe the car commercials. You don't go driving down the road saying, oh, my life is perfect now, I have this car. No. Can be fun to drive, but it doesn't make your life. True life comes from serving God, which is true of everybody, but it is even more important for those who have an abundance. It says, first of all, to do good. The three things that are commanded, verse 18. To do good. Temptation when you go down this road is to make money. No. Do good. Do not run over people in order to make money. There's a show on TV that somebody had on in the kitchen at work before work started about people who go around the country and they find this stuff in barns or whatever, and they offer people, they try to find stuff that's horrendously valuable that they know the value of and the people who don't know the value of, and they'll like find this curio and they'll offer them $20, but it's a rare curio that's actually worth $1,000, and they know it's worth $1,000, so go in and they'll get it for $20 and they'll sell it for $1,000. That bothers me a lot. I mean, it's different if you don't know it's worth $1,000. If you just happen to pick up something at a yard sale, take it home, and years later you find out it's worth $1,000, that's different. But if you go in there knowing it's worth $1,000, if I was going to a yard sale and somebody had out a coin, because I know a little bit about coins, not a big expert, that I knew was worth $1,000, and they said, well, I'll give you you can have it for it's about an ounce of silver, but I'll give it to you for $50. I'd probably offer them $700 or $800 for the coin, given I had that kind of money, which I don't, but I'm just saying, you offer them what it's worth plus a little bit of profit. You don't take advantage of people. That's the opposite of doing good. It's the opposite of doing good. And what we're schooled at in this country right now, as far as leadership or management or anything like that, is anything but doing good. I've railed about this before, so I'm not going to rail at it at length, but I'll just mention it in passing. There's no such thing as saying it's just business. That just makes my skin crawl when people say, when people work someone over, they throw them under the bus, they roll back and forth across them, leaving tire marks on their chest, and say, well, you know, it's nothing personal, it's just business. Well, you know something, the business is going to fall eventually, someday. But that person is going to live forever one way or another. So what's important is not the business, what's important is that person. So it's important to do good. That means you charge a fair price. That means you provide a good service. That means you're honest in your dealings with them. That means that your concern is the people that you're dealing with. Doing good with people. I mean, even one of the churches we belong to, that the pastor was a bulldog as far as negotiating. He would bring in a vendor of something, like, you know, I think he was having the phone service done in in that particular church, and he would just harangue that guy to bring the price down. I'd never do that. I'm just thinking, if the price is fair, I'll pay it. I'm a terrible negotiator when it comes to buying stuff. Price is fair, I'll buy it. The price isn't fair, get out of my office. Right? You don't belong here if you're giving me a bad price. So doing good is just that whole spectrum. It doesn't mean, for example, in our country, in our culture, it doesn't mean offering mortgages to people that you know are bad. It doesn't mean offering investments to people while at the same time voting, hedging against it because you know they're going to fail. It doesn't mean entering into business deals, misstating your income just because you don't think anybody will check. It doesn't mean selling shoddy merchandise, knowing that the person's not going to come back to you, but rather it means doing good. And not just doing good as opposed to evil, but being rich in good works. Not rich in terms of money, but rich in terms of good works. That means going beyond just treating people properly to actually excelling in, how can I do good with this? How can I do good with this? Somebody posted on one of the forums I belong to, because I'm, like I said before services started, I'm an internet news junkie, that I belong to all these sites, and one of these was a site that has gotten darker as far as its predictions for what the economy is going to do. And one person posted on there, what am I going to do? You know, and he gave several investment ideas. I lost the post before replying, because he was talking about, you know, do I invest in currency? Do I invest in this? Do I invest in that? I was thinking to myself, there's something wrong with that mindset. And afterwards I was thinking, if you really believe things are going to go badly, and you have a lot of money, what you ought to do is find a community that needs help. Build them a hospital. Build them a school. You know, pave their streets. You know, do something with your money in order to help that small community. And then buy yourself a little house there and live there. I mean, that would be, to me, you know, that what you do if you had a lot of money and you're trying to figure out what to do with it. Be rich in good works. Just figure out, if money's uncertain, how can I use this money for God's glory? How can I do the kinds of things that will glorify God? It doesn't have to be something huge and gigantic. I debated about saying this because I don't want to come across as boasting, so I'm not going to tell you the money amount, but for the first time last year around the holidays, trying to figure out what to put down on, you know, my list, and because I'm into such esoteric hobbies and whatnot that it's hopeless that anybody could find anything for me other than, you know, anything else. I said, well, this catalog came from, I think it was either Gospel for Asia and Compassion, with two places, and in it you could, like, choose some things you can buy for poor families in third world countries, like chickens or a goat or a well or a sewing machine, which a pedal operated sewing machine, which to someone in a in a third world country, that's amazing, because then they can start a business, they can supply, make their clothes and whatnot. And so I put down on my list, and I wound up getting some chickens for the holidays. And it's amazing how much better it feels that somebody somewhere in the world got chickens than something that you're going to get, some gadget or gizmo or trinket that you're going to forget about in 2 to 3 weeks, or just going to go into the queue with the other trinkets that you've got, that somebody would get chickens. Or even supporting missionaries. I mean, we support this congregation, and we tithe to the congregation, but we also support, I was counting this morning, we also support as a family, not as a congregation, we support 1, 2, 3, 4 missionaries. There might be a fifth one in there somewhere. I think 4 missionaries and 2 children with compassion. Some of the people that have come across our congregation, I guess all the people that have come across from Wycliffe for us to talk to, have been people that I've run across just by paying a little extra every month, and they give it to people who are in need, and then they write back and thank me, and I write to them, and sometimes it's like, well, you know, if you're in the area, stop by. But it gives you great joy to read about what all these people are doing all across the world, and it's because of something that we are doing. I mean, even the work of our congregation ought to give you joy to reach out to the community and do some things. I mean, so far in our particular physical community, it's been a polite yawn, but you even have a website that people all over the world are reading, to reaching out. To really do that, it's a fruit of generosity. It's a fruit of generosity, which is the last part of it, is being generous and ready to share. It's so tempting to say, mine, you can't have it. Nope, not a bit. Mine. Nope. But yet you find people that are in great need, and they're not going to bankrupt you. I mean, maybe God's leading you to give away 90% of what you got, but more times it's a couple of percent. And I'm not talking about the panhandlers, or the, you know, Yiddish word of schnorrer, the people who are professional beggars. But, you know, you hear about somebody who, in a family or a friend or in the neighborhood, that needs a helping hand. Their car just broke down and they don't have any way to fix it. They need tools for their job and they can't afford tools. Or maybe they just need a new pair of shoes or new clothing for their job and they just can't afford it. Buy it for them. Amazing how good that makes you feel. It's absolutely amazing. Generosity. A dollar given away will give you more satisfaction than $10 in the bank. I guarantee it. If you're going to save money, save it for a particular purpose and set in your mind how much money you need and a plan for getting there. And above and beyond the plan, have fun. Not have fun buying trinkets, but have fun helping people. If you want to buy a house, figure out how much a house is going to cost, when you're going to buy it, how much you put aside every year, set a budget for putting aside every year, and then above and beyond that, figure out how much you can be generous with. I bet you it's a bit. It's funny that the people who have come through this congregation that have claimed, we've had some families that have come through that claim they couldn't give any money to the congregation, but yet they go out and buy a relatively new car, they have cable, they have cell phones. Yeah, they're in a nice house, but money is tight. Well, it's a matter of priority. If you don't have money to be generous with, maybe it's because you've already spent it on your selfish enjoyments. Yeah. You've got to understand what you need. Remember what we said a couple weeks ago in that section. If we have food and covering with that, we should be content. You got food? You got clothes, got a place to live, bingo. You're already ahead of a lot of people in the world. The cell phone, yeah. a luxury. A luxury cable, a luxury. I can say that truthfully about cable because we don't have cable. And we are living a well-balanced life, well, more or less, without cable in the house. There's no time when we sit down miserable, looking at each other saying, "Oh, woe is me, my life is so dreary because we don't have cable." No, we don't do that. We don't do that. Generous and ready to share. And in so doing, we store up for ourselves that treasure of a good foundation for the future. Not our future here. Our future with God. We're storing up that treasure in heaven. That's what's important. That's what's going to last. Value of gold goes up and down. Value of silver goes up and down. Real estate goes up. Some people are saying real estate always goes up. No. Real estate goes up and it goes down. Value of paper money itself goes up and it goes down. Value of the treasure in heaven never goes down. There's no inflation. There's nothing that devalues your treasure in heaven. You deposit it in the bank of God, you're good. You know it's there. Verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments, what is falsely called knowledge, which some has professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. That is regarding the doctrinal errors that we've talked about. But that idea of guarding what has been trusted to us, that extends across all of the aspects of our life. It is so tempting to use the things that God has entrusted to us for our own selfishness instead of to glorify Him. It's like you have a soldier in active service who gets an allowance to go buy a uniform, and instead he goes out on the town and spends it. He's not a very good soldier. So too, God gives us believers an allotment of whatever, whether it be skills or talents or even material resources itself, for us to go out and serve Him. And instead we go out for a night on the town. That's not glorifying God. That's not pleasing God. That's forgetting who owns the world. When we start thinking that something is ours instead of it being God's entrusted to us, we have taken the first steps down the slide to selfishness, to greed, to stinginess. You know, we could think of lots of other words that go with what we become. So that at the end of our lives, then we are sucked dry of any life. And all that's left to us is the money. And the money doesn't bring us any pleasure, any comfort, any satisfaction. There are plenty of stories of what rich men are like. Rich, greedy men. Men who loved money, who poured their lives into money. What they're like in the last years of their life, and even on their deathbed. And I will tell you, it is not a pretty picture. That's not what we want for ourselves. That's not the attitude we want to reinforce. Instead, our treasure is in heaven. That's where our future is. Those are the riches that never perish. Those are the riches that we need to work for. Those are the riches we need to store. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for taking our eyes off of You, for falling into the motivations of those around us, to buying into their programs and their priorities, forgetting what we ought to be about, forgetting who You are and what Your claim on our lives are. Constantly focus us that we might crave Your presence and Your kingdom, that we might put aside the things of this world that so easily entangle, that instead we might serve You with a whole heart, that we might build riches in heaven and never let our heart be attracted to those riches on this earth, which are soon to perish, but instead we might always and every way lift up your name and glorify the name of our Messiah, Yeshua.